Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We have one line open right now. If you'd like to join us on the air today, we are, as usual, taking questions from callers, questions about the Bible, questions about Christian topics. If you have any questions of that type, give me a call. We, as I say, have one line open right now. Or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Frank from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I got two questions for you today.
Okay.
Two questions. One is about Josiah in 2 Kings 23. He first cleans house as a result of having this rediscovered and read the law of God. And he cleans house in Jerusalem and Judea. But then he goes and cleans house in Samaria.
Yeah.
And since Assyria had taken over Samaria and had resettled people in that area, I'm wondering why Josiah had any jurisdiction at all. And by the way, I need to take the answers over the air, so let me go ahead and ask the second question. By the way, Josiah also later met Pharaoh Necho in Megiddo, which is also way up north in Israel. So again, I'm wondering why he would have been able to even go up there. Second question. My daughter has encountered a fellow with a Muslim background, although he's not actually Muslim, I don't think, who has the attitude that the God of the Old Testament seems to be an awful lot like the God of Islam. And I'm just wondering how you would answer that question.
Okay.
All right, so I'll let you go and listen on the air.
Okay, Frank, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. You know, I wish I knew more about the conditions up in the Northern Kingdom after the Assyrians had resettled it. Oh, your first question is related to that. In 722 B.C., of course, the Assyrians had conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and had deported a lot of the Israelite people and brought in a lot of foreigners who eventually intermarried with those people. And so, in a sense, those 10 tribes to the north tended to be absorbed, apparently, and through intermarriage and so forth. And yet you're wondering why Josiah, at a later date, a considerably later date, was able to go up there and, you know, end idolatry and stuff up in that category, up in that territory, and also to eventually die in battle against Pharaoh Necho up in that territory. So your question is, what jurisdiction did Josiah have up there? And the answer is, I really don't know, and I really would like to look that up now that you raised the question. And I have some books I can probably look that up and maybe get back to you about that on, because it is an interesting question. It's possible, and I don't know if it's very good for me to conjecture without doing the research on it, but it's possible that the Assyrians, once they resettled it, kind of left the area to manage itself. That is, that it's probable, after they had deported a lot of the locals, that they didn't have to fear much of an uprising, because the local population that would be inclined to rise up would be deported and they'd be in other places. So they may have left it under very weak local governors, or perhaps under no one at all. And just let the people in that area just kind of govern themselves. I don't know how depleted the population was or anything like that. But it's very possible that Josiah, who still had his kingdom and his armies intact, could simply go up there and, you know, basically enforce his wishes against idolatry in that region, which was technically Israel. You know, I mean, it had been conquered and was no longer under the control of the Israelis, but it was technically part of the Promised Land, and Josiah may well have felt that that was his jurisdiction to go up there and do something about it. I'm not sure what kind of presence the Assyrian conquerors maintained long term in the region after they had conquered it. It may be that there wasn't much there and that Josiah could just go up there and do what he wanted to do because he had armies and perhaps the local population up there didn't. That would be my guess. It'd be a not very educated guess. I'd have to do some research before I could say with any certainty. It is a good question, and I'll try to do some research and get back to you on that if I can. As for the likeness of the God of the Old Testament, or we might say our God, the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, him being like Allah, well, I don't suppose that's a coincidence very much because the God Allah was pretty much one described by Muhammad after he had influence from both Christianity and Judaism, which he rejected both. But he developed his concept of God after having been exposed to the Jewish concept of God. And, of course, he actually accepted a lot of the Old Testament himself, Muhammad did. And before Muhammad's time, the Arab people to which he belonged were idolaters. They worshipped many false gods. And when Muhammad decided to be a monotheist and believe there's only one God, I believe that he had very little to inform him other than the Jewish and Christian scriptures that were available to him. Now, of course, the Muslims would say he was informed by Gabriel, the angel who came and gave him the Quran. And that's where Muhammad got his ideas about who God is. I personally have my doubts that Muhammad ever had any encounters with any angels, any real angels anyway. And I tend to believe the Quran is a product of Muhammad's own genius, not something that informed him of his views. So, you know, it wouldn't be too surprising. The question then is, whatever similarities there may be, who influenced whom? You know, it's quite obvious that the Jewish Old Testament was influential among the Jews for centuries before Muhammad was born and was even something Muhammad was acquainted with. And therefore, if there are similarities between Allah of Islam and Yahweh of Judaism, it's not really too much of a shock because certainly a lot of those ideas from Judaism came into Muhammad's religion. Now, there are, of course, differences, too. And I suppose that Mohammedan people or Islamic people, you know, when they say that the God of the Old Testament is a lot like Allah, might be trying to justify the warlike behavior of Allah. I'm not sure. I don't know what the context of this conversation was between your daughter and this Muslim man, but it's entirely true that the God of the Old Testament did order certain battles to be fought for Israel to conquer certain people and even to wipe out whole populations. And if that is being brought up in order to make Islam seem less barbarous and to say, well, you know, why criticize jihad in Islam when you can find the same kind of thing in the Old Testament with the God of Israel? If that's the point that's being made, I would say there are, again, some similarities, but not much. Because jihad, according to the Quran, is apparently for the purpose of requiring people to convert to Islam or die for not having converted. In other words, it's conversion at the point of the sword. In Israel, the crusades that God sent Israel upon against the Amalekites, for example, or against the Canaanites, were not intended to convert those people. They weren't saying, hey, you have to join our religion or die. They're just saying, you have to die. Because, according to Scripture, these were nations that were unusually corrupt. And we know from archaeology, because archaeologists have discovered a great deal about the Canaanites, for example, that these people sacrificed their own babies to horrific deities and so forth. And they were just extremely ruthless peoples and corrupt and evil peoples. And God, according to the Old Testament, was simply done with them and said, okay, it's time for these people to be judged. Now, at an earlier time, God had judged the whole world with a flood. And a little later than that, he had judged the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and three other cities with fire and brimstone from the sky. God has every right to do that when a civilization has become so evil that God says, I'm done with you. He can wipe out every man, woman, and child and leave nothing but a smoldering crater where that civilization once was, and he's entirely justified. Now, in using the swords of the Israelites instead of fire and brimstone out of heaven to punish, let's say, the Canaanites or the Amalekites, we might say, but that's just a bloodthirsty God who's out there, you know, justifying the cruel wars of conquest of his people. Well, it's not just that. It's that God's judging those nations. The Bible specifically says that's what God's doing. He's judging the Canaanites. And he could have sent fire and brimstone just like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. However, that would have left the land rather uninhabitable. And he intended for that land to be given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So for them to be judged, that is, for the Canaanites to be judged through the agency of war, was something that would leave the environment less destroyed. And, you know, people can say, well, I don't think God should have done that. But, of course, they got no business saying what God should do or shouldn't do. I mean, a person can reject God if they choose, if they don't think that God has good reasons for the things he does. But those who think such things, in my opinion, haven't really investigated that much, or have not done so with a mind that's sympathetic toward God. And that's, of course, the problem, isn't it, with the human race? They're not sympathetic toward God. They're sympathetic toward themselves and toward men, even sinners, where the Bible is written for people who are on God's side. And therefore, even though God does some things that seem maybe like, you know, we're not sure why he did those things, people who are on God's side usually are willing to accept God's explanations about things. People who are not, of course, will endlessly find fault with God, no matter how many good explanations are given. The thing about Islam, though, is that the God of Islam believes in converting people by the edge of the sword, which neither Judaism nor Christianity has ever believed in that, because the God of the Bible really wants people to convert because of their own repentance, their own heartbrokenness over their sins, and their desire to be in a relationship with God from their heart, not because they were made to do it. And sure enough, there were Christian countries in the Middle Ages that kind of did enforce conversion at the point of the sword. And this is not agreeable with Christianity. But that kind of behavior is agreeable with Islam. And that's really the difference. There are a few cases in the Old Testament where Yahweh did use the Jews and their armies to bring judgment on a few nations. There never was a time when Yahweh said, and go out in all the world and convert people, and if they don't convert, kill them all. That wasn't what God was doing. That is what Muhammad and the Quran actually teach that Allah wants, and that is not similar, in my opinion. The only thing that is similar in this particular case is that both Allah and Yahweh have ordered their people at times to engage in wars. But the purpose of the wars was very different, and Yahweh never really sent Israel out to fight wars except in their own land, to secure their own boundaries. But Allah wants the whole world to be brought under Islamic control by force, if not by willing conversion. At least that's how I understand the difference, and that's how I would answer somebody who said there's a similarity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of Islam. Of course, there's some similarities. The God of Islam is a concept that's dependent on the Old Testament because Muhammad was influenced by it. But the differences are great also. Let's talk next to Sharon calling from Salinas, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve, and God bless you.
Thank you.
I have a question of lineage and descendancy for you. I was reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 this morning, got to verses 13 and 14, and I'm reading in the New American Standard. It's talking about the temple building, Solomon's
okay.
Temple.
Yeah.
The skilled man that was sent to help Solomon with all the gold work and whatnot. He is identified here in verses 13 and 14 as Ahuram Abi,
mm-hmm.
the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father. It struck a chord with me, and I went back to 1 Kings 7 and also, interestingly, in 13 and 14, and found that he is identified there as Hiram, which doesn't mm-hmm. really bother me too much. That's almost
right.
the same as Hiram. But he is identified as a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. So I'm wondering, I went online and tried to do some research to see why these are identified as his mother being from two different tribes. And
yeah.
So far I haven't found anything, and I'm kind of wondering if you know something about that.
You know, I don't. And for those who don't see the problem, what you're saying is that in 1 Kings, this man's mother, who was an Israelite, is said to have been of the daughters of Naphtali.
Correct.
And in Chronicles, she is said to be of the tribe of Dan.
Yes.
Right. Now, Dan and Naphtali were closely connected, but that doesn't justify the difference, as near as I can tell.
Right. They were geographically connected as well.
That's right. And,
yeah.
you know, I mean, I could guess. I mean, in my opinion, some of these differences come about from miscopying. I mean, there are cases in the Bible. We don't know how many, but we know of some. Where a copyist took, misread the original manuscript and put in something wrong. And in other words, it's not that the original was flawed, but that the copies that have come down to us have had some errors in them. But that should be an explanation of last resort. I mean, that really is a correct explanation of some things, but it should be an explanation of last resort. It's possible, and I don't know that any explanation I give or anyone else could give can be proven to be the correct one. But it's possible that the woman was descended from the tribe of Naphtali, but living in the territory of Dan, and therefore she would be of Dan. That is, that would be the geographical area.
I wondered also, Steve, if, you know, sometimes the Bible talks about people being from various parents. So you're the son of, but that might really be your grandfather, not your father. And I was wondering if she was identified from two tribes because of two different parents. Maybe one of her parents was a Danite and one was from Naphtali. But that's just a
well, her
yeah.
father was of Tyre. But you mean
no,
her mother's parents?
Yeah,
her husband
was from Tyre. I'm talking about Hiram's mother here, and his father was a Tyrian, but his mother is the one in question here. And I'm wondering if maybe her parentage was one from each tribe. And that's why it's written this way. I'm just trying to get some kind of answer. Because
well, of course,
I'm curious
yeah.
about...
Her parents could have been one from each tribe, but in all likelihood, her father's tribe would be the only one by which she would be identified.
Mm-hmm.
And so it wouldn't be likely that the same woman would be said in one case to be of the tribe of Dan, and in another place of the tribe of Naphtali.
Well, that's
at least
yeah.
I don't think so.
That's a very good point. I'm just trying to figure out my way around this seeming discrepancy. In both places, Hiram is identified as a fatherless son, because the one place calls him a widow, and in Chronicles and the New American Standard, they translate it as Hiram Abi, which means has no father.
Well, you're obviously doing a lot more in-depth study of this than I have done recently. And I can see just even from the previous question and this one that I need to go through my studies in Kings and Chronicles again. It's been a while. But, I honestly don't know what the problem is. There is, I mean, I can see what the problem you're raising. I'm not sure what the solution to the problem is. And to tell you the truth, this kind of thing is not a serious stumbling block to me, though it is a matter of curiosity to know why it's listed.
Same here. Yeah. I always want to have an answer, though, in case one of my smart alecky friends wants to bring up a so-called discrepancy. You know what I mean. I mean that very
good-naturedly. Well, it strikes me that there's more than one more than one possible solution, but we would perhaps never have any sufficient data to know which solution is the one that really corresponds to the facts.
Okay.
Like I said, if they were, if she was literally of the tribe of Naphtali by birth, but raised in the tribe of Dan, that is in the territory of Dan, which is nearby, or vice versa, if she was of the daughters of the tribe of Dan, but was, in the territory of Naphtali, that would be one possible solution, but I have no way of knowing if that's the correct solution or if some other is.
Well, I just wondered if you might know something. Most of the commentators that I checked into completely ignored it. So
really
no one seems to have any answer for this. I was just wondering if you might have some light to shed on that.
I'm afraid I don't. It's a really interesting question. But, you know, the truth of the matter is these manuscripts have come down to us greatly damaged. I mean, I'm not making this up. The scholars say that the books of Kings, for example, are among the most damaged manuscripts of all the Old Testament that have come down to us. And sometimes, because of the copyists' errors, there are discrepancies in the present copies that were possibly not in the original documents. We can't know for sure. And that's why, I mean, the fact that a copyist error is a possibility, even though I'm not saying that this is an example of one, but it could be. I mean, there are plenty of them, and the fact that that is a possibility simply removes any serious reason to be concerned about this being a blight on the doctrine of, you know, the reliability of Scripture. We believe, those who believe in the inspiration of Scripture believe that the original autographs from the hands of the writers were inspired. But most of us do not believe that everyone who copied it was also personally inspired and flawless. And that's why some copies have come down to us with discrepancies in them.
I see. Okay, well, thank you very much for that. I'm still fascinated by it, and I still want to find some kind of answer somewhere. I hope I do.
Yeah,
but
we got some interesting questions from the Old Testament today.
That's it for me. Hope you can field the next one.
I hope I can do better, huh?
Okay.
Bye. All right, Sharon. God bless you.
You
bye-bye
too.
Now. Yeah, there's some questions I won't even pretend to know the answer to, because frankly, I think there's some questions we just don't have enough information to answer them. But it's interesting to be getting questions like this from the Old Testament, from the historical books. Because, to tell you the truth, it's been a little while since I taught through them. And, you know, when I've taught through them many times. And when I teach through them, I study them intensely. But when I'm not teaching through them, yeah, I don't usually look into these small matters again until I teach them again. That's my negligence. It's actually my selective use of my time in studying, I guess. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, how you doing, man?
Well, you know.
Wrestling with that same issue.
Yeah, my issue isn't coming from the Old Testament, but
well,
maybe in some ways it ties to it. But actually, I called for two reasons. One, just to clarify a few points, because I've listened to all the programs since I called in and heard other people's comments on the issue. So I just wanted to address a few things real quick.
Yeah, like the parent, you're like your girlfriend's parents' opinions about this. Remember hearing someone call with that?
Right. Yep. Yep, and in that case, she comes from a very, she's got a lot of problems in her home life. Parents split up when she was really young. A father she sees only a couple times a year, and a mom she's in a good relationship with her, but she's kind of a difficult woman to deal with. She's fairly immature, you know, even though she's fully grown, she just doesn't act like someone of her age. And
yeah.
Now,
you're talking about your
parents.
Her parents. Okay. Let me interrupt just a moment, because of course we have listeners who have not heard the previous broadcast, and let me just remind our listeners. Kyle called a few weeks ago. He was in a situation with this woman for 6 years that they were, before he was a Christian, they were having a physical relationship together, and he had given her the impression that they would get married, and she wants to get married, but he has become a Christian. What was it, a couple of years ago now, Kyle?
Yeah, 2 years ago.
About 2 years ago he became a Christian, and she has not become a Christian. And, of course, the Bible indicates that Christians, if they marry, should marry other Christians. And so now he called wondering, should he keep his promises to her to marry her, even though now that he's a Christian, would rather marry a woman who is a Christian, and there's some biblical instructions along those lines. But should he keep his promises to her or not? And that's what we were wrestling with, because it is a dilemma, and we have had some callers who've called in since then to give their opinion. So that's the background of this story. And the reason that we mentioned the girl's parents is because someone called and said, well, what do her parents think about it? And that would actually be a relevant question. Though, you know, see, in the Bible, a father had the right to disapprove of his daughter's marriage and to even forbid it, and even to cancel vows that she had made if he did so within the day, the same day that he heard of it. But today we have situations like you've just described where the parents are not really involved in the daughter's life. I mean, maybe the daughter left home when she was in her teens and the parents have not cared to have any influence or control over her life. And it seems in a case like that that a father may have basically just relinquished and you know, by choice, not wished to be involved in these decisions. And that makes it a different situation. But go ahead, Kyle. What you wanted to respond to some more of those things.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's no problem. It needs prefacing. Her father, her parents basically don't care. I mean, they've known about our thoughts of getting married in the past and haven't expressed any difficulty with that or problem with that. I mean, her father, because he's never involved in her life at all, I mean, it's a non-issue, really. And it, with her mom's case, she doesn't mind. So, I don't know. That's how I feel about that, or how I'd, you know, address that issue. Another thing that was brought up was how she, the woman I'm with, feels through all this, and her demeanor. One thing that's really unhealthy about our relationship is that she holds a somewhat, I would almost say, idolatrous view of me. She kind of sees me as this person who's redeemed her from a place that could have been way worse because of her difficult home life. Mm. And I'm kind of a rock in her life.
Yeah.
And that's a position I don't feel comfortable with. I don't want to necessarily be that highly regarded in someone's mind. So I don't take that as very healthy, but she also struggles with depression, anxiety, and other things like that. And she's kind of expressed almost a suicidal kind of, you know, if I left, that would be kind of her feeling. It's almost like she wouldn't want to live anymore. So,
yeah, you don't want to get married to somebody just because they're threatening to kill themselves if you don't.
That's
right.
No, and it's very unhealthy for that kind of situation to be a basis for marriage. And I think about too, I share similar convictions to ones you've expressed in the program about Christians not using contraception in marriage and,
uh-huh,
you know, and just leaving it in the Lord's hands. I share those convictions, and I would want to, you know, in my conscience, hold to those. She didn't necessarily agree with that, you know, and that would open up a whole nother, you know, a whole bunch of other issues where I would have faith in the Lord for whatever issue, and she wouldn't.
Yeah.
I don't know. So these factors, I think, maybe are important to add on to the situation.
Sure. Well, it's a really complex and difficult dilemma. What I would suggest, but I mean, I'm not making this suggestion off the top of my head. Of course, I've had a lot of time to think about it. I still don't know the answer. But you're still quite young, right? I mean, you're, what, 24 or something?
23.
What I think would be probably best for you to do, and you're certainly welcome to get other advice from people who would be wiser than me about it, but if I were in your situation, I wouldn't feel free just to walk away from a relationship that I'd made promises to her. And, of course, another factor is that you were both virgins when you got together, so you're the first that each of you have had, and first and only, I presume, unless there's been some playing around somewhere before.
No,
so,
that's correct.
Right. So, I mean, it's not something you can lightly leave. It may be something that will have to be broken up, you know, but I think it should be worked on a little more. And here's what I mean by worked on. I think since she is viewing you as her rock or her leader, that you should take a very strong spiritual lead, not an oppressive spiritual lead, but a strong and directed spiritual lead, and say, listen, I'm going to be following God, and I would like you to be aware of what following God is going to mean to me. Now, I'm not going to try to make this harder on you in order to, you know, just make it hard. But I just want you to see what living with me would be like. I'm going to want, if this is where you're at, Kyle, you know, I'm going to want to not use contraceptives. You know, what if you get pregnant 12 times in the next 20 years? You know, I mean, is that something you're going to want? And, you know, what I would wish to do with her, if I were you, mm-hmm. would be to sit down and sit down and say, let's read through the Bible every day. I mean, let's just start going through it, Genesis, and work on through, or start with the New Testament and say, this is the book that I'm going to be trying to live by. And do you want to live with a man who wants to live by these things? And as you read through the Bible, she'll probably react one of two ways. I mean, you can't read through the Bible every day for, let's say, a year and not have some kind of movement, either in the sense that she'd object to what she finds there or be drawn to it. I mean, you can't really, Jesus said, if you're not for me or against me, you know, you're not going to stay neutral very long. If she's been exposed on a daily basis to what the Word of God is saying and what you are saying, this is what I'm going to be doing with my life. I'm going to be following these scriptures. She will either say, in her heart will either begin to agree with it, say, yes, I'm for that too, which might lead her to come to Christ. Or she may begin, you know, she may be finding herself resisting everything that you find there. And more saying, you know, well, Kyle, I don't think we can be married. I mean, in a sense, she may make that decision. Right now, she's very emotionally dependent on you and in an unhealthy way. But, you know, the light has to dawn in her head, what it means that you're a Christian now.
Right.
And how your life is going to be different and what it'll be like for her. You know, there have been women in my past when I was, you know, single and courting and so forth who I was, you know, there were mutually fond feelings. But it just became clear to me and probably to the woman that my lifestyle was not going to work out well and that getting married just didn't make an awful lot of sense. But I really wanted the girl to see that, not just me. You know, I don't want to be hurting somebody else, and you shouldn't be wanting to hurt her. You should, of course, and I think you are, be open to marrying her if she comes around to, you know, a place where she's a suitable partner for you in life. But she really needs to be confronted with what that's going to involve. And I would think that, I mean, do you see her on a daily basis? Are you living in the same town and seeing each other all the time?
Often, probably every other day.
You know, I would suggest that you say to her, you know, I really want you to be acquainted with the Bible, because I'm going to be ordering my life by the Bible as best I know how. And I want us to start reading the Bible together every time we're together. And, you know, it doesn't have to be the only thing you do, but to have that as an element. And she will either be finding herself objecting all the time to things that she runs across in the Bible, or she's going to have her mind renewed and be drawn to Christ. And I think that will tend to try to bring things to a head more, because, I mean, at this point, she doesn't want to be a Christian, but she still wants to be married to you. She must not realize what it means for you to be a Christian.
Yeah, exactly. And it's interesting. She's commented, I'm completely different person than the person she met. She said,
well,
specifically. And you know, that I really have been renewed by the Spirit, and I really am a new person. But
you want to go into the ministry.
That's right. I feel a very strong call in my life to that end.
Yeah.
And she gets annoyed too with the amount I talk about the Bible. But
she's got to know that this is what you're going to be doing.
Yeah,
especially if you're in the ministry.
Every time she gets annoyed or whatever, I'm very clear. I'm like, this is going to be my life. This is going to be my, you know, every thought, every consideration, everything I do is going to be affected by my commitment to Christ. So, I think I like your Bible, the Bible reading idea, and I'll give that a shot. I actually got her to watch one of the videos that you did, the one that was debunking some of the
Zeitgeist
claims.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, these are things I used to believe and teach her, and we watched that with her and kind of unwind some of those things in her own mind. But I think the Bible thing, I'll pursue that and see where that takes me.
Well, Kyle, I'm very frankly proud of you that you want to do the honorable thing, and you're not just saying, "Okay, I'm going to go my own way now. I'm going to forget about the promises I made to you." I mean, you need to do the honorable thing. But she may come around, or she may not. And if she does not, she needs to wake up to the fact that being with you is going to be misery for her. I mean, not that you're going to make her miserable, but
right.
She will just find your lifestyle miserable because she won't have her heart in the things of God, and that's what you're going to be pursuing. So, I mean, she kind of has to get that clear in her head, not because you're telling her, you know, you won't like being with me, but rather she needs to get a picture in her head of what it's going to mean to be with you. And I guess you're trying to do that for her now, and that's good. But I would suggest reading through the New Testament with her, you know,
yep.
and saying, listen, you know, this is what Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. She might fall in love with Jesus. You never know. Or she might react to him like the Pharisees. You never know of that either. But she'll have a reaction one way or another.
Well, I'll try that, and I'll give the program a call back in a month or two.
Well, we'll all be interested in knowing how the progress is, but I'm certainly not confident that I have the answer to your problem. I'm glad you're asking counsel, and you should continue to ask counsel of other people too. But those are my thoughts.
Yeah, I have other mature Christians in my life, and I've talked to them, and I'm just interested in getting a lot of ideas. Actually, the jury has mostly been on the other side of the issue, and more of a, you should just leave her right away. Do not be unequally yoked. And I just, that didn't feel 100% right in my conscience, given her commitment to me. So.
Yeah, I mean, it may well be that that's what's going to end up happening.
Yeah.
Because Jesus did say, he that loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. So, I mean, he even said, those of you who've left wives and children and husbands and wives for my sake, are going to find more a hundredfold and so forth. But I don't think he was talking there about leaving a spouse that you're already married to, but perhaps leaving the prospect of marriage when you had previously wanted to get married.
Sure.
And deciding against it. You know, there is that matter in 1 Corinthians 7 about, the man who has a virgin, and he would like to not marry her, but he feels like he's being unjust to her, and therefore go ahead and marry her, Paul said. You know, I mean, there are more than one bit of data in Scripture that would have something to say about this. So it's not as easy as just saying, do not be unequally yoked together, especially since that particular verse isn't primarily about marriage anyway, although it certainly is applicable, I think.
Right. Well, they did bring, not loving your family and wife and children, whatever. More. They brought that scripture, too, in the same context. But, yeah, I'll give this a shot, and I'll let you know. And I really appreciate your advice and the advice of some of the callers. That's very helpful to me.
Well, I can tell a lot of our callers are concerned. I mean, a lot of our listeners are concerned that that this go well for you. But you're going to have to make your own decisions. But I think you're taking it in cautiously and wisely, and should not be hasty.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you again.
Mm-hmm. God bless.
You too. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next call is from Yusef Latif in Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Latif. Welcome to The Narrow Path. I'm clicking your button. There we go. We got you now.
Hello, brother. How are you doing?
Good. It took a while to activate your line.
Oh, I was listening to Kyle talking, and, I was thinking that maybe all this stuff that's going on will bring some healing for relationships and, in her life. That's kind of an interesting thing that might take place with everything that, they're trying to do. So I was going to ask you a question as far as, because you did say something else I was interested in. You made mention about the manuscripts of Kings, about how they were kind of damaged and stuff like that. Does that same thing apply to the Chronicles by chance?
It does, actually. Kings and Chronicles. Actually, those historical books, and Samuel, too. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles have come down to us in fairly damaged condition. But, I mean, still pretty good. I mean, we do have the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been found in the 1940s that help us to compare. But there are differences in the manuscripts as we had them approved for that find. And we can see that there have been some changes in the copying process. That's, of course, scholars have always known that. Scholars have always known that when manuscripts are copied, occasionally a copyist, that is someone who's doing the copying, misreads something and miscopies something, then it gets passed along to the next copyist and it gets perpetuated, though it was a mistake. And that has happened to some books of the Bible to a certain degree. And those particular Old Testament books that I mentioned are particularly, have fallen victim to that process.
Well,
but I want to put this in perspective. Some people say, well, because of that, we can't even have any idea what the original said. That's not true at all. The copyist errors have been minor and relatively few. I mean, sure, there's hundreds of them in the Bible, but there's thousands of verses in the Bible. And the copyist errors, often it's often easy to see where the mistake was made by comparing several different manuscripts. And scholars do that. I mean, they study those things out. Sometimes it's not obvious where the mistake was made, but even in those cases, it's almost always inconsequential. I mean, for example, the question we were talking about, if Hiram's mother was of the tribe of Dan or if she was of the tribe of Naphtali, well, mm-hmm. It probably wasn't both, and there's probably a mistake there in one, but does anyone care which tribe she's from? I mean, it's only a matter of trying to resolve what looks like a mistake in the Bible that makes us even concerned about it, because there's no practical concern we would have about the issue. And that's how most of these issues are, where there have been copyist errors. They're usually of some detail that would have no impact on our Christian discipleship.
Okay, that's interesting to know. Thank you for that information. The reason I called is I heard you talking on Ezekiel, is it 28, and it's verse 13, and I was just going to ask you this right here. I agree with you in relation to, I was looking at that the word for pipes. But the thing is, I was going to ask you, the previous phrase there, it's written as of thy tabrets, you know. And so I was going to ask you, how does that fit in there as far as that of that tabrets? Because it seems to show that it's like, you know, tambourine, like in the definition, and it is contracted from a word, which actually means to play. It's like Hebrew Strong's number 8608, and then that word itself is Hebrew Strong's number 8596. And so I just wanted to find out from you, how does that word fit in there, the previous?
Okay, now what our listeners need to be informed what we're talking about here. Ezekiel 28, there's a prophecy about the king of Tyre, which what came up the other day because it is popularly applied by most Christians to Satan, although it's not really, the passage doesn't give any indication that it is talking about Satan. But one of the lines in it, in the King James Version and the New King James, has referenced these tambourines. In the King James, it's tabrets, and in the New King James, it's timbrels and pipes. It says the workmanship, I'm looking at the New King James, says the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. The point I was making is that while those are indeed musical instruments, the translation, timbrels and pipes, is not one that modern translators believe is correct from the Hebrew words. You see, one reason there's confusion about Hebrew words at times is because in the Hebrew manuscripts, they don't have any vowels. The Hebrew manuscripts were written with only consonants, and the vowels were intended to be implied. And sometimes if you add one set of vowels to a set of consonants, you get one word, but a different set of vowels added to the same consonants gives a different word. And I think every modern translation agrees that instead of timbrels or tabrets and pipes, these words should be translated sockets and settings, which have to do with, of course, the jewelry that's in that verse. The verse is about jewelry. The verse is about gems and precious stones covering the garments of the king. And it talks about his sockets and settings, which, of course, in a jeweled ring or necklace or crown, the jewels are set in sockets, in metal, usually gold or silver sockets or whatever. And so these references to these musical instruments, the Hebrew words, according to most Hebrew scholars, aren't talking about that. They're not talking about musical instruments. They're talking about jewelry and sockets for those and settings. So that's just how modern Hebrew scholarship has progressed since 1611.
Huh. Well, the thought that comes to mind with that is that those are, okay, looking in the King James, it says, of thy tabrets, which is one Hebrew word, which I just made reference to the, you know, 8598.
Yeah, I don't care about the numbers. Yeah, just then, tell me what the point is.
Yeah. And then the other one was the end of thy pipes, which is a separate Hebrew word, 5345, which is a nekeb. And so as much as I can agree with what you're saying in relation to the, you know, end of thy pipes, The thing that doesn't seem to fit is of the of thy tabrets portion. And so,
well, okay, all I can say, Yosef Latif, is your gripe is not with me, but with all the Hebrew scholars who've translated every translation since the King James. They disagree about that translation. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar and have never claimed to be one, but we don't usually have Bibles translated by people who aren't Hebrew scholars. And so, I mean, you can, I'm going to go along with modern Hebrew scholarship on this, and I can't defend their view because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I can just say it's the consensus of Hebrew scholars that these words should be translated settings and sockets.
Okay, so I see what you're saying. One other thing pertaining to the same thing, because it frequently comes up in the same discussion, the reference to the, you know, John 8:44, where, you know, Jesus says, you know, he was a murderer from the beginning. I heard you making reference to something that I believe I agree with, which is the same author. John also in 1 John 3:15 uses and he says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And so the thing is, it would almost be as far as this, where he says he is a murderer from the beginning. He was a hater from the beginning. And so anyway, I just figured I'd share that with you as far as between those two places, John 8:44 and 1 John.
Okay. 15. Okay, well, I don't have very much time, and I have a lot of calls to take, but I appreciate
your
call,
brother.
Yosef Latif.
You take care.
All right, thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bruce from Las Vegas next. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having my call, Steve. I got two questions. They're both out of 1 Peter chapter 4, Living for God. Verse 6, if you could explain to me what Peter's trying to say there. And
okay.
Verse 18, and I'll take it off the air so I can hear you better.
Okay, thanks for your call, Bruce.
All right, God bless. Have a great day.
Okay, bye. You too. Yeah, verse 6 is interesting. Peter says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, when it says the gospel was preached to those who are dead, one might get the impression that this means that people who have died and have gone down to Hades or whatever, have been preached to down there. But exactly what it means that they would be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, is not very fitting to that idea. To my mind, he's saying that the gospel is preached to people who now are dead. That is, in their lifetime. In their lifetime, they were preached to. In their lifetime, they were given the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. And they have since died. And in my opinion, the context means they have died as martyrs. Because he says they were judged by men in their flesh. Now that suggests that they're probably Christians who in their lifetime they were preached to and heard the gospel, so they got saved. And then they were judged by men. And in their flesh they were killed. But they live on in the spirit because they did have the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. They were saved in their lifetime, in other words. The difficulty is this: the phrase, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. But I think what he means is they are now dead, but they were not dead at the time they were preached to. There's no suggestion that that's true, because the gospel was preached is past tense, and those who are dead is present tense. So it does not necessarily insist that the people who are dead were dead back when the gospel was preached to them. So I'm understanding that to mean that those who have died as martyrs, who were, as he puts it, judged according to men in the flesh for their faith, they live according to God in the Spirit because the gospel was preached to them, because they received Christ in their lifetime. And therefore, although they've died as martyrs, they are vindicated and live on to God in their spirit. This would be one of the many verses that seem to speak of a person who is a Christian dying, continuing to live in spirit and not soul sleep. But verse 18, he says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now that's actually a quotation from Proverbs 11:31. And perhaps the question you have about it is, what does it mean if the righteous are scarcely saved? You know, obviously, if that is the case, if the righteous are scarcely saved, then what about those who aren't righteous? How will they possibly be saved? And the impression is given that they won't be. But why does he say the righteous are scarcely or with difficulty saved? Well, that's a good question. To me, it seems to me that that is really true, that people who are righteous people very rarely get saved. Maybe he means people who are relatively righteous, as when Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. In other words, people who are good people before they're even Christians, they're good people. They scarcely ever get saved. Some of them do. But the people who are really sold into debauchery, they, you know, how are they going to stand if the righteous barely get saved? On the other hand, the righteous could mean people who are truly Christians. And he says if the true Christians are barely saved or scarcely saved or with difficulty saved, what about those who aren't Christians? I mean, the meaning of this verse is not at all something that is agreed upon by all commentators, but it is difficult for Christians to be saved. There is great difficulty in the Christian life, and I believe that one must endure to the end to be saved. And, you know, I don't see how anyone could deny, especially in times of persecution like Peter's readers were enduring, could deny that there's great difficulty involved in being saved and staying faithful to the end. And yet, if it's so difficult for people who've made a decision to follow Christ to continue to the end, you know, what hope is there for those who don't follow Christ, who don't become righteous? The passage, the statement, as I said, is a quote from Proverbs, and its meaning in the original context, as well as in Peter's context, has been variously understood, and I honestly don't know which of the possible views is correct. I'm not sure if he's talking about people who are relatively righteous or if he's talking about people who are really Christians. In any case, it is apparently true that even those who are Christians are saved with difficulty. Jesus said the road that leads to eternal life is a difficult road, and few there be that find it. There may be people who are on that road, but the gate is narrow. And, you know, you have to remain on that road. I know that some people just believe that if you ever get on that road, you can never wander off of it again. But I don't really see any guarantees of that in Scripture. I believe that anyone who chooses to be faithful unto death and continues to trust in Christ will make it. But there's many temptations and there's many distractions and there's many deceptions that are out there that the devil presents to try to lead people off that road. And those who do make it to that narrow gate do so with difficulty. There's a warfare. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. It's not an easy road. And if people think it is, if people say, well, my Christian life's been easy, then I have to wonder, maybe what you're calling your Christian life isn't the Christian life, because the road that does lead to life does involve difficulties. Of course, there are seasons where there's not so much difficulty. But there are difficulties. The world is against you. The devil is against you. Your flesh is against you. You've got a lot of enemies, and it's a fight to be faithful unto death. Anyway, I'm obviously out of time, so we're going to have to break off there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and we are listener-supported. If you would like to help us pay our radio bills, we always have need of that. And you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a PayPal link if you want to donate that way, and there's a lot of free resources, hundreds of free resources at the website. Again, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.